Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Chapter that begins with a great warning against apostasy, against a false assurance. But I want to break into the text at verse 9. Let's begin at verse 9. This is the Word of God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. In all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is one of the three great pillars of the Christian faith. It is on hope, along with faith and love, that the whole Christian life is founded. And this Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant, cross-your-fingers wish that everything somehow in the end will be okay. On the contrary, this is a confident expectation that God's promises cannot be anything else but true. It's on this basis that we have hope of salvation, that we have the hope of eternal life, that we have hope of that which is laid up for us in heaven. Hope, indeed, is the trademark of faith. But the Christian's experience of that hope and enjoyment of that hope is always going to be in proportion to his view of God. The Christian gaze is the secret to the Christian's hope and assurance. Though there indeed is a place for introspection, but I care not how mature you are in the Christian faith, none of us will ever be satisfied with what we see on the inside. Introspection has its place, but assurance comes not by looking inside, but by looking outside to the realities and the certainties of God. And our text that we're going to consider this morning directs our thinking to that theme of hope, and therefore to the person of Christ. And it is remarkable that this chapter that begins with such a dire warning against those with a false faith and a false hope ends with such a profound declaration, an explanation of what it is to have that assurance of hope, under the imagery here of the anchor of the soul. And that's what I want us to meditate upon this morning, looking at this anchor of hope, which is the basis then for our confidence, for our assurance in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to consider this text very simply from two perspectives. I want us to look, first of all, simply at the anchor of hope, and then we'll say something about the anchorage for that hope. But our attention is drawn, first of all, to the properties of the anchor. An anchor, if it's going to work, must be a sufficient weight to secure the vessel. I suppose we could construct an anchor out of paper mache, but that anchor, obviously, would not be of sufficient weight of any weight to hold the vessel. The properties of the anchor must be strong, and they're described for us here in verse 19 as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. Both of these words speak of an inherent strength. The word sure particularly draws our attention to the ability of this anchor to withstand against any outside pressure. The word steadfast is more of the power and the strength on the inside to keep it firm. So whether the forces come from the outside or come from the inside, here indeed is that anchor whose properties are sure and steadfast. And these properties exist only because God has forged the anchor. This is not an anchor of our own making. This is an anchor that has been given to us as a gift of God, as all aspects of faith are. Faith is God's gift. Hope is simply the future expectation of that which we believe. It's given to us by God. And like every gift of God, it's perfect in every way. But this also is a functional anchor. It's an anchor, therefore, that must be secured in two places. On a boat, a vessel, there is a post or some sort that we call the bitt. And the rope, the bitter end of that rope then, is tied to that part of the vessel, and then the other end is tied to the anchor itself. And it is as though God fixes the bit of our hope upon our heart being the bit, if you will, upon which that hope is placed. And it is, I say, the gift of God. A hope, a faith that is not the gift of God, is not enough to hold. But here is an anchor. Here is an anchor that is described as being sure, is steadfast, it can withstand all of the abuses from the outside, it can hold against all of the fragility on the inside. It is that which God has given and God has made. But we think of the purpose of an anchor. It's not expressly stated in our text, but it's implied by the image here. Very simply, the purpose of the anchor is to hold the vessel, to prevent that vessel from drifting away in the current, to hold that vessel safe in the stormy gales. The purpose of the anchor is to keep that vessel safe in the sight of the shore. Oh, the anchored vessel will not be exempt from the tossing. The billows can come against that vessel. The waves can beat against that vessel. It may rock and it may roll, but it's held there secure because it has taken its place and it has been put to the ground and therefore has the ability to hold that vessel secure. And so it is. We can battle, we can struggle, we can fight against the temptations. We have the hindrances that come into our life from the outside and from the inside. But here is an anchor, oh, that will not keep us necessarily from the storms of life. Oh, we're going to have billows and storms, and the gales will come against us. But yet here is an anchor that will hold secure, regardless of the storms of life, regardless of the billows and the waves that will buffet up against us. We have an anchor, sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. It is the purpose of that anchor to keep us secure in all the storms of life. And how different that is from the wicked. Remember the description that Isaiah gives of the sinner, like a storm-tossed sea. There's no rest. There's no rest. There's no peace for the wicked. But in contrast, those that are believers, those that are believers and trusters in the gospel of saving grace in Jesus Christ, We have a foundation. We sang just a moment ago. The church is one foundation, different imagery, but exactly the same truth, a sure foundation upon which we can place our hope. So the purpose of the anchor is to keep us secure, to keep us safe from all of the attacks of life. But the place of the anchor is also brought to our attention. You look at verse 19. Here's this anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In many ways, this is the most significant statement in all of the text. The value of anchor is only going to be in relationship to where that anchor is. An anchor that's in the boat is not going to do any good. An anchor that is simply dangling over the side of the boat will not do any good. The anchor must be fixed in two places. It must be fixed on the bit of the boat, and it must be thrown into the waters and taking its hold. It must be fixed, I say, in two places. I remember when I was just a boy and out in a boat fishing with my grandfather. And I felt so grown up at this moment because my grandfather said, "Boy, throw the anchor, cast the anchor." And I picked up the anchor and I threw it over the side of the boat. And there it went, because it wasn't tied on to the boat. And we lost the anchor. I'm saying for an anchor to work, it has to be fixed in two places. It must be fixed on the bit, our heart, if you will. And it must be in this place, we're told, behind the veil. But when that anchor is fixed in both places, you can cast that anchor into the murky depths beyond sight. But when it takes hold, you know it. Keeps the boat secure. So I say, in many ways, this is the most significant statement in all the text. For here is this anchor that is taken within the veil, behind the curtain. You recall the construction of the Old Testament tabernacle. That's the imagery that we have here. Tripartite division had three parts. You had the outer court. In the outer court, the population in general could gather. It was there in the outer court of the tabernacle that the brazen altar was located. It was there that we had then the laver, but the outer court. And then beyond the outer court was the holy place. In the holy place, you had the table of showbread. You had the lampstand. You had the ark or the altar of incense, and the priests. Only the priests were allowed to enter into that place that we call the holy place. General population in the outer court, but in the holy place, only the priests. But then, just adjacent to the altar of incense, was that thick curtain. That veil. And beyond the veil, only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that climactic object lesson of the presence of God with his people. I wish I had time this morning to develop all of the theology of the Ark. But Ark that was made of wood, an Ark that was overlaid with gold, an Ark that had within it the law of God, that had Aaron's rod that budded, that had a pot of manna, all testifying to God's provision for his people, testifying to God's chosen mediator for his people, testifying to the righteousness of God that demands perfection. But over that box was the atoning lid. We know it as the mercy seat. And over that mercy seat then were the cherubim with their wings spread over, hovering over that mercy seat, testifying to the holiness of God, testifying to the righteousness of God. Oh, what a picture we have with the ark in that place behind the veil. But I say, in the outer court, population in general could go. In the holy place, only the priests were allowed to go. But in that place behind the veil, only the high priest. And only on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, was he able to enter into that place behind the veil. A place of darkness. A place where man could not go. That place which speaks of the immediate presence of God. That which speaks of the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, but yet the mercy of God. And I say only on that Day of Atonement. Oh, and what a drama of redemption we see on that Day of Atonement. As the high priest typically every day of life, dressed in his royal garments with the breastplate and the ephod and the bells and the pomegranates upon the hem of his garment, robes of royalty, robes of splendor, every day of life, Aaron and then the succeeding high priest would walk around dressed in that royal garment. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest stripped himself of those royal garments. And now in the simplicity and in the humiliation of his linen undergarments, he takes the blood of the slain goat and he enters into that place behind the veil. And there he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. But then he exits. He exits from that place and then puts on again all the royal robes of his priestly dignity. Oh, what a drama, I say, of redemption that is. Can we not see Jesus there? Can we not see this drama as being a demonstration, a picture of the work of Christ who left glory, who stripped himself of the glory that eternally was his. And he came now into this scene of time in his humiliation, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, entering into that place behind the veil, offering the evidences of his sacrifice, of his blood that was shed in behalf of his people. But then he comes out, up from the grave he arose. And the life of Christ now, in exaltation, coming in humiliation, being a servant, obedient unto death, but now wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him that name which is above every name. You put Philippians chapter 2 in that great text and lay that aside, the description of the Day of Atonement, and you can see what Paul says in theology Moses is describing for us in drama, in picture. But it's the same truth. And I'm saying all that for us to see the significance of what the apostle is saying to us here. Here is this anchor of hope that enters into that inner place behind the veil, behind the curtain. In the Old Testament dispensation, the veil blocked the way to access into God's presence. I say only on that Day of Atonement, one day of the year, could the high priest enter in to do that blood work. So can we get the message here? Can we get the point that the apostle is bringing to us here? Our anchor is placed where the physical eye cannot see. Our anchor is placed where we have no right on our own to be, no right to go. But when the anchor is taken and placed behind the veil, it takes hold. And just as you throw the anchor over the side of the boat, and when it hits the bottom and the flukes of that anchor take hold, you know it. You know it. And so it is. So it is, our anchor. Our anchor is fixed, where without atonement we cannot ever be, but it's fixed here on the mercy seat. So that's why I say the place of the anchor here, behind the veil, is in so many ways the most significant part of the text before us. But there's the anchor of hope. There's the anchor of hope, but that transitions, where the anchor is behind the veil here, transitions to our second thought, the anchorage for hope. When I speak of anchorage, I'm simply talking about that place that is suitable for anchoring. And the text develops this in so many remarkable ways. It teaches us the great gospel truth that the value of faith, and by extension hope, faith are the same. Hope is simply the expectation of that faith. The value of that faith depends upon the object of that faith. What is that faith in? Well, we live in a day where there's so much talk about faith, yeah? And we see these false religions, these false cults. They have faith. Exercise of faith. But it's not simply the existence of faith or the exercise of faith that makes faith a saving phenomenon. It is the object of faith. You talk to, I just had a conference last week in Salt Lake City, a place where Mormonism is just rampant. And you talk to these people. Oh, they have faith. They have faith, and sometimes a faith that is expressed with more sincerity, more fervency than many believers. They have faith. But it's not saving faith. What makes saving faith is not the exercise of it. Oh, it must be exercised. Don't misunderstand me. But it is the object of it. The object of saving faith is Jesus. And the more we consider then the object of our faith, looking away from ourselves, looking outside of ourselves, to the Lord Jesus, that's the ground of our hope. That's the ground of our faith. And then the more we understand and the more we contemplate and meditate upon the object of that faith, the more then subjectively are we going to experience the confidence of that faith. But I can't emphasize enough. I can't emphasize enough that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith. Because Jesus is the object of that faith. And our text highlights that here so well for us. Here's the place that is suitable for anchoring. You read in verse 18. That it's by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement, a strong assurance, a confident assurance to hold fast to the hope set before us. Two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. You read the text, those two things are the Word of God and the oath of God. The Word of God and the oath of God. The preceding verses take us to the promise, the word, that was given to Abraham, that he would be the source of blessing to the entire world. And I don't have time this morning to develop all of the theology and significance of the promise that God gave to Abraham in that covenant, except to say this, that at the heart of it, at the very essence of that covenant, was Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. He was glad in it. At the very heart of that word of promise that was given to Abraham was the coming of the Lord Jesus. Here are these objective promises. These objective promises that God gives through His Word. Through His Word. Objective truths that must be the focus of our heart. Things that are true outside of ourselves. Things that are true about the gospel and the implications of the gospel that are beyond our own selves. Not how we feel. And so often we measure things by what we perceive to be our experience or our feelings, our attainments. Those can be misleading. Those can be deceiving. Must focus upon those objective realities. The Word of God. Here's our justification. Here's our adoption. Here's our union with Christ. All these objective truths that are certain. And just to emphasize the certainty of it, there's the oath of God. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? The Word of God is sure. God can't lie. God's incapable of lying. But yet, in order for us, for our benefit, even to heighten and to emphasize more the certainty of that which He has said, that He has promised, He confirms it with an oath. An oath that He made to Abraham. But I think we also see hints here of the promise that God gave to David. We see that at the very end, that Christ becomes a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Remember Psalm 110? Now Melchizedek certainly came on the scene during the days of Abraham. But remember Psalm 110, that it was by that irrevocable decree, the Lord has said and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. So we have the oath that was given to Abraham, the oath, the promise that was given to David, particularly in view here in our text. But the oath does not make it any more true, doesn't make it any more valid, but it's simply a means of stressing the certainty. Something that we have. Here is the anchor. Yeah. Here is the anchor of the soul. Here is the anchor. Which is sure, which is steadfast. The immutability, the unchangeableness of God's word. All the promises of God are yea, are yes, and no in Christ. And that leads really to the overriding truth here, that our anchor, our hope is anchored in the Son of God. Just turn over to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, securing an eternal redemption. So here's Christ taking the anchor. Christ entered into that place as our priest, and He carried our anchor with Him. A text that focuses here upon Christ as our Redeemer. For the high priest entered into that place behind the veil for one reason only, and that was to present the atoning blood. And so it is that Jesus entered in to that place behind the veil, to the immediate presence of God, to give the evidence of his sacrifice. And it is the blood of Christ. It is the blood of Christ that obscures our sin, that covers our sin. It's the blood of Christ that comes between the broken law and a holy God. Think of a picture of the ark again. Inside the ark was the law of God that called for perfect and total righteousness. And there is the presence of God, a holy presence of God that demands that. How can man ever access that holy God? Well, there's the mercy seat. There's the atoning lid. And coming between the law of God and the holy God is the place where the blood is sprinkled. Oh, Christ entered into that place behind the veil and took our anchor with him. As the high priest, he's our intercessor. That's the present work of Christ behind the veil. There's the breastplate. Think of the garb again of the high priest. There was the breastplate with all the names of the tribes of Israel. There was the ephod on the shoulders, the names of all the tribes of Israel. What a picture it is that Christ has the power, the shoulders, he has the power, the might to uphold us before God. Over our heart, over his heart, he has our names. He has the mercy to plead for us before his Father. He's our intercessor. He ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Oh, there are times when our failures and our sins and our doubts overwhelm us. But it's at those times that we are to look away from ourselves to the anchor of our soul. And if the heart condemns us, John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than the heart. And we see Christ as our forerunner. This place behind the veil where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, as a trailblazer. As a trailblazer, as a pioneer on our behalf, having become that high priest. Christ in his ascension. The ascension was not Jesus going back home. It was humanity now, a perfect humanity, having earned heaven, entering in to that place behind the veil. And as our forerunner, he becomes then the pledge of our entrance there as well. If we're anchored to Christ, if you're anchored to Christ, you're going to be with Christ. Christ cannot be without his people. His presence into glory is the guarantee of ours. Here is the anchor of hope. When Jesus entered into that place behind the veil, put the fluke of that anchor in the mercy seat. And there's our hope. In the physical realm, when it's time to move, the captain says, pull the anchor. You bring the anchor back into the boat, and on you go. But in the spiritual realm, so firm is the hold of that anchor that it can't be removed. And it draws the ship to itself. So if our hope, if your hope is fixed on Christ, you have every reason to have this assurance. For God has tied, if you're a believer, yeah, if you're a believer, God has tied the bitter end of that rope to a regenerated heart. And Christ has lodged the flukes of that anchor into the mercy seat. And what do we do? I've been waiting to say this, that we hang on. We hang on to the bitter end until faith becomes sight and we are safe on the other side. Amen. O Lord, how thankful we are for the revelation that thou dost give to us of thyself. Truths that are so glorious that we couldn't think of them on our own. Things that are too good to be true had it not been the word of God, confirmed by the oath of God, that brings us to the Son of God. So, Lord, we pray that we would know that for our believers here today, that every believer might know the confidence that we have as the anchor of our soul. And if there are those that are here today outside of Christ, whose anchor has not been placed, Lord, may the Spirit of God do his work. And we commit, Lord, thy word into thy hands for Jesus' sake.